Okay, we are doing another open study tonight. If you want to find this later on sermon audio, the open studies are a little bit difficult to figure out because they're just numbered. There's no titles for them because generally I'm covering two or three different questions. So this will be open study number 76.
Wow.
Yeah, wow. This is, of course, over years of doing open studies here and there. All right, so for tonight's study, and we've got three what I thought to be really good, meaty questions, which should lead to some good, meaty answers, hopefully. Let's start with this one. Two issues are plaguing the world in many harmful ways. Politically, progressive social justice, and the sexual revolution. How do we equip believers to rightly address these issues with the lost and with believers who buy into these harmful ideas? All right, so I'll answer this question in two parts by asking two connected questions and then answering them separately. First, should believers engage unbelievers in issue-based discussions? What I mean by that is, I think all believers who are at all rightly taught from God's Word understand the concept that we should be open and available to sharing the message of the gospel with people that don't know the Lord when the Lord opens the door and provides the opportunity for us to do so. But other than a direct witness of the gospel, should we ever, in terms of our interaction with people that we meet out in the wider community, unbelievers that we meet, should we ever engage in issue-based discussions? Like, for instance, this question specifically mentions the social justice movement that's so prevalent in our society today, and the sexual revolution, which was prevalent in an earlier time in our culture, but is still, still running in full force. Should we ever talk about those kind of things, or would we be better off just to avoid those kind of issues that could potentially irritate the people that we're talking to and just save our conversations for gospel-only conversations? Well, I'll answer this way in terms of that question. No believer is obligated to engage in every possible controversial conversation that may come up in your interaction with people in the society around you. I think it is wise to choose your battles, to discern when is the right time to jump into a conversation and when's the wrong time. I intentionally put myself into positions where I'm interacting with unbelievers, and inevitably controversial issues do come up in conversation. And sometimes I chime in, and sometimes I just sit silently and listen. But I would say this, and I wanted us to start in Matthew 5. You're familiar with this principle, and it does apply in every circumstance. But it, as I hope you got a long time ago when we were working our way through this passage in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, but just as a way of reminder, this is an excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching his disciples. So this is discipleship instruction. Means if we belong to the Lord, if we're followers of his, if we intend to serve him in this world and in the society in which he has placed us, then this principle applies to us as well. So this is Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. You, speaking to disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you understand that the Lord gave in discipleship instruction here to all disciples this image, this double imagery of identifying ourselves in terms of how he calls us to interact with society surrounding us. He gave us this double imagery of we're to be like salt and we're to be like light. And those speak to two specific issues in the world around us, in the society around us, the culture around us. And those two issues are spiritual corruption and spiritual darkness. Spiritual corruption has to do with just the fact that the society is not really based upon God's standards of what is right and wrong. And so the society is inherently corrupted. It's inherently deteriorating and getting worse and worse. Left to itself, it will only rot, spiritually speaking. And secondly, the society's in spiritual darkness, meaning they don't see the truth, they don't understand the truth. They may see some specific aspects of the truth, some specific true principles. For instance, just as an easy example, can an unbeliever know that 2 + 2 = 4? The answer is yes. There are many unbelievers that know with certainty that 2 + 2 = 4. Now, of course, they don't understand why 2 + 2 = 4. That can only be understood in a truly biblical worldview, a worldview that takes into account God the Creator, who is a God of order, who is a God of mathematics, who is a God of specific design in the universe that he made. But nevertheless, they can understand specific elements of the truth. So our calling in relationship to the world is to be like salt in contrast to the corruption in the society around us, and like light in contrast to the spiritual ignorance and darkness in the world around us. And that results in us being called to do two things. One is at the very last verse, verse 16, the very end of the verse, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The idea is we're meant to do certain things in the observational view of the surrounding society so that they can see that we're doing things differently than people that do not know the Lord, and that them observing us doing good things, righteous things, godly things are going to catch their attention and potentially lead to opportunities for conversation. And in those opportunities for conversation, there can be a direct gospel witness, or there can simply be an opportunity to talk to them about issues that are on their hearts to talk about. And of course, not only are our works meant to represent the Lord, but our words, even apart from our works, are meant to represent the Lord. So the implication is there's going to be opportunities to interact with the world around us. Now, let's turn from the Matthew passage to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is also by way of answering the first question, which is, should we engage unbelievers in issue-based discussions? 1 Peter 3, I'll read from verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it, that is, make this defense that is being described here, but do it, or yet do it with gentleness and respect. I read, verse 15 is the key verse that I wanted to focus on, but I read starting in verse 12 because the context of this exhortation, Peter is essentially issuing an exhortation to all believers to be ready to make a defense. And he does so in the broader context of believers living in a contrary world, a world that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the Lord, a world that is spiritually deteriorating, a world that is in spiritual darkness, a world that is spiritually corrupting. In the context of that, the world is in opposition to those who know the Lord, and yet Peter makes it super clear that we're not to retreat, we're not to isolate ourselves from the world, even at the risk of putting ourselves in circumstances where there could be consequences for us if we represent the Lord rightly. We are to recognize that the Lord brings us opportunities to represent Him in that way. And he describes that representation here using a key term. And it's a term that's translated by three words in our ESV translation, but it's a single word in the original Greek text as Peter was writing it. The words are make a defense. Every believer, everyone that truly belongs to Christ, should be prepared and ready when the Lord brings the opportunity to make a defense to unbelievers for why they believe what they believe. Now, of course, the single most important thing in terms of what we believe is we believe the gospel. We believe in who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish, and how that savingly transforms our lives. But that's not all that we believe. That's not the sum and total of what we believe. We believe many principles about life in this world that God has spoken directly to in His Word. And as a result of us learning what God has to say about such things, that puts us in the position of being ready to defend why we happen to believe what God says about those issues, about those circumstances, about those life choices, compared to what the world holds as the current popular opinion about those same issues. Now, I said the phrase make a defense is a single word in the original text. It's the Greek word apologia. And we get a couple of different words that are still used in our language from that original Greek word for apologia. One is would be a misunderstanding to think that that's what Peter means, and one would be right on point in terms of what Peter is talking about. The modern word for apologize in a person-to-person communication is a word that comes from apologia. You can see probably easily see the similarities between the two. Is Peter saying that Christians should be always ready to apologize for what they believe in? Well, of course not. We make no apology for believing the gospel, believing God's word, believing all of the things that God has revealed in Scripture. And the reason we're not ever needing to apologize for them is because they're never in error. They're never wrong. They are certainly sometimes offensive. But even the offense that the truth causes is not something we should ever leap to apologize for. That offense is good and healthy because it's the way that the Holy Spirit, it's the way that He confronts darkened hearts with the truth and begins the process of bringing them to a right understanding of the truth. So we're not called to apologize, but the other word that still is used in our language, but it's not as commonly used, is identifying a specific category of theological study, and we call that category apologetics. How many of you have heard the term apologetics before? So apologetics is essentially it's a specific discipline in the larger discipline of doing theology and studying theology. Apologetics has to do with a study of God's Word in such a way that you're prepared to represent to those that oppose it, those that argue with it, those that disagree with it, you're prepared to represent the truth to them. Not just in terms of a bare declaration of the truth, but in terms of being able to answer their questions about why the truth is the truth and its implications for their lives. Now, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to use this passage. There are two verses in Philippians 1 where Paul uses the exact same word, apologia, and applies it to his own ministry. And I want you to see how Paul uses it, because this is how we're called to participate in this same concept, in this same way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. The circumstance here was Paul the Apostle is writing the letter to the Philippians. It's known as one of his prison letters. Simply put, he was in Roman prison. He wasn't there because he broke some law as a criminal, but he was there because he was stirring up civil disorder in various towns that he had visited, simply because of his proclaiming the gospel. And then opposition to the gospel within those cities would stir up trouble within the city precincts. And because the Romans were committed to maintaining peace at all cost in their cities, they inevitably arrested Paul just so that he wouldn't cause any more trouble. And so he's referencing that here in verse 7 when he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The word defense here is apologia. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the apologia and confirmation of the gospel. What Paul meant is that as part of his imprisonment, he was going to be given the opportunity to defend himself before the Roman tribunal and going through the Roman justice system. And each time he would face some authority figure in the Roman justice system, he took it as an opportunity to present his case for why he was doing what he was doing as an apostle, as a messenger of the gospel. He would take it as an opportunity to proclaim the truth about who Jesus was and what the significance of his death and resurrection was all about. And he viewed that as a defense of the gospel. Now, skipping down in the same chapter, look at verse 16. I'll read 15 and 16 together. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." I don't want to dig too far into this group that was preaching Christ from a variety of different heart motivations, but I do want to focus here at the end of verse 16 on the reference again by Paul that he saw a big part, it's not the only part, but a big part of his calling and assignment from the Lord was to present what we would consider to be a vigorous defense of the gospel, an apologia of the gospel. Now, what apologia actually means is this. It means to give a rational, reasonable, fact-based supporting argument to affirm specific truths. So like in a courtroom setting, the court is trying to decide what is the truth in this matter. Let's hear witnesses. Let's hear testimony. Let's evaluate evidence. And an apologia would be the case put forth either by the defense attorney or the prosecuting attorney. In this case, it would be the defense attorney, the one who is representing the defense of what is being defended. The gospel, in a sense, is being put on trial. It's being put on trial by a culture, a society that denies it, disregards it, and doesn't really want to be held accountable to the implications of the gospel. And so Paul saw a big part of his assignment was to take the opportunity when the opportunity was thrust upon him to, in a sense, stand and to defend by making a rational, reasonable defense based upon the facts of the case in order to prove that the gospel was truly the truth, and it was both rational and reasonable to believe it and to follow it and to live according to it. So that's the first part of my answer to the question. Should we engage in those kinds of conversations. Someone brings up social justice. Someone brings up the sexual revolution. You might, as I said at the very beginning, you might not engage every single time. You might discern that this is not the moment, or it might not be the setting, depending upon who else is listening to the conversation. But there are going to be opportunities for you to speak up. And the whole point is, are you prepared? Are you ready? As Peter emphasized, are you ready to make an apologia for the gospel? Are you ready to make a defense of the principles of God's word? Do you understand those principles well enough yourself so that you can, when put on the spot, you can speak, in a sense, speak for the Lord to say to that person that doesn't know the Lord, this is the truth about this issue, and this is why the truth is the best in this circumstance to be followed. Now, the second question, which was really the heart of what the person was asking that asked this question originally, is how do we equip believers to rightly address these issues? I want to look at a couple of passages fairly quickly here to answer this question. First, if you head over to James chapter 3, I'm going to look at passages that should be well familiar to you already, but I'm going to string them together or link them together in a way that I think answers the question of how do we equip believers to be ready to make a defense, to be ready to make an effective apologia for the gospel and for all of the true principles of God's word. First, James chapter 3, verse 13, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Here, James lays out a critically important principle for us to understand in all of our interactions with people in the world around us, especially applies when some controversial topic like social justice, as it's currently emphasized, when that comes up, or the sexual revolution, or any of the other controversial topics in our society. And that is that there are really two kinds of wisdom. Two kinds. One is described here specifically as the wisdom that is from above. And that clearly is indicating or pointing to what we can rightly label as heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom is, of course, wisdom that derives from God's own mind and heart. Wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom equals God's wisdom. So God looks at these issues, social justice, sexual revolution, and you just name any other controversial topic that could ever be discussed. God looks at that issue, and he has a perspective about it. And James's implication is that whatever God's perspective is about that issue, that is the wise way to view that issue, to understand that issue. That is the wise way, and the only ultimately wise way. But there is another kind of wisdom, and though it's not specifically named here, it is in contrast to wisdom that's from above, so we could describe it as wisdom that's from below. And how far below do we go? In verse 15 is a triple description of this wisdom from below. It's earthly, meaning it has its source in the populations and thoughts and perspectives of humanity in this world. It doesn't have its origin in God's thoughts. It has its origin in human thoughts. It's unspiritual, meaning it's natural rather than spiritual. And it's ultimately, and this is none of these three things is favorable, but of the three, the worst one is it is even described as being demonic. It's at bare minimum influenced by demonic activity in the promotion in society of specific philosophical perspectives about life. So, how does this apply to equipping believers? The first and foremost thing is every believer needs to understand that as you're interacting with people in the world, you're generally speaking called to represent a heavenly wisdom to people that are currently operating under a perspective of earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom. The problem with it is they view it as wise. It is wisdom of a kind. It's just not a heavenly wisdom. It's just not God's wisdom. But they have convinced themselves, generally speaking, by popular agreement. And this is only being more and more reinforced in our culture currently because of the internet. You know, birds of a feather tend to flock together. You've heard that saying before. So people that are like-minded tend to find each other on the internet, and then they just reinforce their commonly held misunderstandings of things. They reinforce the earthly, unspiritual, and demonic aspects of the perspectives that they're thinking are wise. And yet we are called to interact with them and to confront their natural wisdom with a heavenly and spiritual wisdom. All right, second passage, Isaiah 55, heading back to the great prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. This passage should be familiar to you also. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What is the unrighteous man called by the prophet of God to do in relationship to his own thoughts? And he's called to forsake his own thoughts. The unrighteous man is called by the prophet of God, who is calling not just out of a natural desire, but he's calling representing the Lord's own call to the unrighteous man. The prophet of God is calling for God to the heart of the unrighteous and calling him to do what? Forsake your thoughts. Think about that. Think about the implications of that. He's essentially saying everything you think is wrong. Now, he's not saying it in a rude way. He's not saying it in a overly dramatic way, but he is, in essence, saying that to the unrighteous man. He's saying everything you think is wrong, and then he goes on to describe, to set this in its fullest perspective, at the second half of verse 7, let him, that's the unrighteous man, return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then now he's quoting the Lord himself speaking to this issue. Verse 8 represents a quote directly from the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is essentially making the same point that James was making in James chapter 3. There's two different ways of thinking. There's two different conclusions that you can reach as you live your life in this world. You're either going to be guided by and, in essence, ruled by natural wisdom, or you're going to be guided and ruled by heavenly wisdom. You can't be guided and ruled by both at the same time. In order, though, to gain the fullness of access to heavenly wisdom, there's a call that goes out to the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts, which is just another way of us saying the super important biblical term, repent. To repent literally means to change your mind, to think differently than you thought before. And you're not just changing your natural thoughts for other natural thoughts when you're repenting. You're changing your natural thoughts for God's thoughts, which are meant to replace your way of thinking about these things. Now, in terms of the equipment thing, all I wanted to set up there, because we're answering the question, how do we equip believers to rightly address these kind of issues and their interactions with the world? I wanted to just make super clear with the James passage and Isaiah passage what it is we're being equipped to do. If we truly are being equipped, we're being equipped to have real engagement with people about real issues, but to engage with them in such a way that we're able to help them see the error, not just of their ways, but even the error of their thinking about their ways. All right, so let's look at two last ones real quick here. And these are, again, super familiar passages, so I'll just briefly touch on them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I chose these two verses because they specifically use the term equipped. The question was, how do we equip believers to be able to represent the Lord's thoughts in their interaction with an unbelieving world that doesn't think the Lord's thoughts, doesn't value the Lord's thoughts? Here's how we do it. First and foremost, verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, this isn't a gender-specific issue, you understand, we could say easily the person of God, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work in this case would include every opportunity that the Lord brings your way to represent Him in conversations with unbelievers around you. How do you get equipped? First and foremost, through your own personal relationship with the Scriptures. I will say this, to the degree you understand the Scriptures is the same degree to which you're equipped to be able and capable and qualified to make a true apologia to the unbelievers that you encounter in the world around you. Second passage, Ephesians chapter 4. This is the second piece to that equipment puzzle. And both the 2 Timothy passage, which highlights your personal relationship with the Scriptures, and this passage, both of them should be taken into account. Neither one set against or above the other. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. The context is the ascension of Christ, as we've just been studying in the book of Acts. When Christ ascended, this also happened following immediately after His ascension. Verse 11. And He, that's Christ, having just ascended, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Shepherds here is the same term that we now commonly use in church circles to describe what we call pastors. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers. Why did He give them and to whom did He give them? He gave them to the church and He gave them for this purpose in verse 12. He gave them to equip the saints. Now, we've studied this before, so I don't have to go back and make this case. The saints are not some small group within the church of special forces Christians, right? Like unique and special and amazing Christians above the average Christian. Saints are you if you know the Lord, if you belong to the Lord. The word simply refers to holy one. Holy not because of your own righteousness, but holy because Christ has saved you and set you apart for a holy purpose. So the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, their job is to equip the saints for what purpose? For the work of ministry. Now, interacting with unbelievers is not the only work of ministry, but it's certainly one of them. It's certainly an important one. And so how are you going to get equipped to effectively make an apologia of the gospel and all Christian principles, which are simply all Bible principles. There's two ways that you get equipped. You get equipped by your own personal relationship to the Scriptures, growing in your understanding of God's Word, and by soaking in the ministry that God has appointed for your life in terms of various apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, as God gives those special leadership gifts to the church. All right, that brings us to the end of question one. For question two, why don't you head over to Leviticus chapter 27. And David, while we're handing over there, could you turn on the air for me, please? It's getting a little stuffy up here. I was told by my wife last week that after I asked for the air to go on, that I froze some of you out. So I apologize for that in advance, but it's either you freezing out or me sweating up here. And I don't want to drip on my notes or in my Bible. Okay, Leviticus 27. This is a really good question, and I'm glad that the question was asked, because I don't think in terms of church teaching, I don't think I've ever had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to teach on this passage before. So I always enjoy teaching on new passages. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 7. The Lord's, this is of course from the law of Moses, what we call the law of God. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels." Now it goes on and gives some additional information, but that's the heart of the passage that's in question. So the question was this: why, and they didn't necessarily underline it in that way, but I'm trying to interpret the tone along with the actual substance of the question. Why are girls valued as less than boys in this passage? I understand the hierarchy of the Lord's design and men and women's positions in relationship to each other. But why, again, I'm reading into the question, are girls placed at a lesser value than boys in terms of just living? All right, so great question. I understand the confusion based on the text, but I think I can clear it up. And it's a text that shouldn't lead to us being more confused. It should lead to us having greater understanding. First and foremost, and we'll come back to Leviticus, but keep your place there and turn with me for a moment into the New Testament, to the book of Galatians chapter 3. So first, the direct and best way I can answer the question is, girls are not valued as less than boys. Neither are very young or very old valued as less than those who we could describe as being, biblically speaking, in the prime of life. In fact, this passage in Galatians makes that super clear. The key verse I want us to read here is in verse 28 of Galatians 3. Paul writes here, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All right, now, what Paul has to say in Galatians 3:28 is a super important principle, and it was for the day and age that this was first spoken, first written as part of the letter to the Galatians. It was a world-changing, perspective-shifting principle. Because the world in which this Galatians 3:28 was first revealed, it was a world that placed wildly different valuations on people for various reasons. Males were generally valued more than females. Depending on whether you were Jew or Greek, if you were Jew, Jews valued themselves more than Greeks, and if you were Greek, meaning Gentile from some other nation other than Israel, the Greeks valued themselves as having more value than the Jews. People in the prime of life were valued more than young children, and they were valued more than older folks. But this verse 28 makes it super clear that in terms of, and this is how I want to frame it for us to understand what Galatians 3:28 is asserting, in terms of how the Lord Himself values us, there are no distinctions. He doesn't value me more than my wife simply because I happen to be a male and she happens to be a female. So that when, and I think you all understand this, but I just want to spell it out super clear. When Sandy and I both pray, and our prayers are ascending, so to speak, to the throne of God, is God sitting on the throne, listening to our prayers, and saying to Himself, as the prayers are coming up before Him, is He saying to Himself, okay, I need to set these prayers in proper order. I'm going to listen to Tim first because he's a man. And then if I have time, I'll give some space to listening to Sandy because she's a woman. No. Would he listen to someone's prayers that are, you know, we're talking about believers now, happen to be between the ages of 20 and 60 first, and then the people that are praying that are under 20 and the people that are praying that are over 60 get second in line at the very best? No, definitely not. And I appreciate that, Doug. I'm going to jump on your train and ride along with you because I'm over 60 myself. I certainly hope that the Lord doesn't listen to my prayers in a second category concern or interest compared to, like, I mean, think about it. Think about the logic of it, even from a spiritual perspective. So I'm 59 and I'm just about to have my birthday. And so right up until my birthday, I'm not 59, I'm way past that now. But think back to when I was 59. I'm just about to have my birthday and the Lord is listening intently to all my prayers. And now suddenly I turn 60, I have my birthday. And now He says, okay, I will get to your prayers, but they're much less important to me now. Because you've just had a 60th birthday. Why am I bringing up the age thing? Because let's head back now to the Leviticus passage. Let's compare verse 3 to verse 7. We're in Leviticus 27. Verse 3 says this. Then the valuation of a male, not just a male, but a male what? From 20 years old up to 60 years old, shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. That's the highest level of valuation in this listing that's represented in this text. Then look down at verse 7. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels. So right up until his 60th birthday, his valuation as a person was ranked at 50 shekels. That's a lot of shekels in the ancient economy. And then suddenly he turns 60 and his value is undergoing radical deflation. I mean, we're right now in our economy dealing with massive inflation, but this is massive deflation. Devaluing of his person. Now he's 60 years old, he's only worth 15 shekels. A minute before he turned 60, he was worth 50. He went from 50 to 15. What's going on with that? So what I want you to see is this isn't just a male-female passage. This has a gender issue, male-female. It has a gender component, but it has an age component as well. And it doesn't just talk about 20 to 60. It also goes into detail talking about those who are from infancy up to 5 years old, and then from 5 years old up to 20 years old. And there are different valuations for these various categories. Some of them gender-based, some of them age-based. So what is this all about, and why is this passage even in Scripture? It has nothing to do with your essential value as a person before the Lord, before the throne of God. It has nothing to do with how readily God will hear your prayers and respond to them, so to speak. It has nothing to do with how much you mean to Him as a person. He values males as well as females, and females as well as males. He values old as well as prime of lifers, and he values young as well as he does the old. All at the same value to Him. But Leviticus is speaking clearly to something. Leviticus 27 is there for a reason. There's a key word, and if we don't understand the key word and the concept that it conveys, we miss the entire point of this law. This law of God. It is a God-inspired law, but it's not speaking to what the person was asking about. It's speaking to something a little bit different. Let's look at verse 2. This is, in verse 1, it's the Lord speaking to Moses, and Moses is supposed to speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons. Now, here, unfortunately, the text doesn't go into the cultural and historical background. The text, the law, is simply a declaration of the Lord's standards to people that already understood these concepts. But because we are now some 3,000 years removed from when this law was first given by the Lord through Moses to Israel, it would be really easy, and it's just commonplace for us not to dive that deeply into our studies of these passages, and so we can miss the key component to rightly understanding it and how it fits into all of God's Word. So here's the story of the special vow. To make a special vow was simply a person who knew the Lord and was wanting to serve the Lord could make a special vow to the Lord, which was, in essence, them saying, I dedicate myself or something of great value to me. I dedicate myself to serve the Lord with all of my life. I'm going to give you one example of such a vow elsewhere in Scripture. Turn to Psalm 116. Verses 14 through 18. The whole psalm is really about this theme, but 14 through 18 addresses it very specifically. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Not just I will make a vow to the Lord, but I will pay my vows to the Lord. This is a key concept that I'll explain in just a moment. In the presence of all His people, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will, and he repeats himself here again. In verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now, to make a special vow to the Lord was essentially to say this, I am the Lord's slave for the rest of my life. I no longer recognize myself as belonging to the Lord. I recognize myself as belonging to Him. I mean, belonging to myself. I no longer belong to myself, but I belong exclusively and only forever in perpetuity, I belong to the Lord. I am His slave. Now you can make a statement like that, but then how would you demonstrate that? How would you faithfully fulfill that vow, not just in the privacy of your own heart and your own relationship with the Lord, but in a way that became evident to the covenant community surrounding you? Because remember here, the emphasis, looking at verse 18 again, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. He's fulfilling His vow in a very public manner, and He's doing it in a specific context, which is the context of worship, the context of the house of God. The context is the temple of God. And so the way the Lord provided a means or an avenue for such special vows to be made and vows to be fulfilled in a symbolic way. Because I could stand up today and say, I belong to You, Lord. I'm Your slave exclusively for the rest of my life. But You're not all going to be around to observe every day in terms of how I live my life every day for the rest of my life. And so there, the Lord provided a symbolic way to demonstrate the depth and the degree of my faithfulness to fulfill that special vow. And the way He did that was that He placed specific values on different categories of people in different places in life, and then He provided an opportunity for them to actually, as a special offering, demonstrate the depth and degree of their dedication to fulfill their vow to serve the Lord for the rest of their life by making a special offering in the temple. And so males between the ages of 20 and 60 would pay 50 shekels as a special offering. Males under the age of 20 or over the age of 60 would pay 15 shekels. And if they were as young as 5 years old, and there would be some that would want to dedicate to the Lord even at that young age, they would pay a specific amount, but it'd be a much smaller amount. Women would pay a differing amount even than the males. Now, why those differences in valuation? This was based, most theologians believe, and I think they're on to something here. You're making a vow saying, I am going to be Your slave, O Lord. And so how did the Lord value the people that are making those vows of dedication? He based it upon the common price of slaves in the slave markets of the day in the various cultures and societies of the world that existed in those days. Every major society had a slave market in those days where you could go and purchase people to serve you. Now, this isn't a comment on the relative righteousness or unrighteousness of that cultural practice, but it was a common practice in the world of that day. And so what the Lord did here for His people is He said, I'm going to take the same value that anyone would pay for a slave in that category of life, and I'm going to allow you to give an offering based on that value as a public demonstration of your commitment to serve Me as a lifelong slave, saying in that offering, I belong to You, Lord, and I belong to You in the circumstances of life in which I find myself. It was, in that sense, a symbol of heart dedication. Now, why were some valued more than others in the slave market of the day? Well, generally, males between the ages of 20 and 60 would be valued more highly than females of the same age or males of younger or older age. Why do you think that would be the case? They're capable of doing more. They're capable of, you know, because men generally are stronger than women, and they're more durable in the sense of hard manual physical labor, the kind of labor that was normally expected of slaves. So they were valued at a higher rate. But I do want you to see that females within that prime range, 20 and 60, were valued more than older males or younger males. So it's not just a gender-specific thing. It had to do with value in relationship, symbolic value in relationship to service that could be rendered to the master. But in this case, it's all a symbol of of our dedication to want to serve the Lord as His servants in a special vow made to Him. All right, I think we have just enough time for one more question. Head back to the book of Judges, chapter 11. I'm going to go a little quicker on this one. Judges chapter 11. And the person that asked this question had linked me to Judges 13, but I think they're actually asking about this passage here in Judges 11. And it is verses 29 through 39. It's the story of Jephthah and his daughter. I'll read from verse 29. And then I'll try to briefly explain what's going on here. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. Israel at this point in history was at odds with another nation known as the Ammonites. Jephthah, representing Israel and Israel's defense, was crying out to the Lord for victory in battle over the Ammonites. So Jephthah made a what? We've just been studying about special vows. He made a special vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. In other words, shall belong to the Lord. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. He gave them victory. Gave him victory. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith. 20 cities and as far as Abel-Kiramim. With a great blow, meaning a total victory. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was celebrating. Word had apparently gone ahead of Jephthah returning from the battle, and she was coming out of the house to celebrate his victory. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes. Now, why? That was normally a sign of grief, because, you know, why was he grieving at his daughter's celebration? Because he had made a vow that whatever comes out of the door of my house to greet me, I'm going to dedicate that to the Lord in a burnt offering. So as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and you've become the cause of great trouble to me, for I've opened my mouth to the Lord. We should open our mouths to the Lord, but we should also be wise and a little bit on the cautious side when we do open our mouths to the Lord. He says, I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And she responds with an amazingly mature and spiritual response. She said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. All right. There are two possible ways to understand what this text is describing. And we're talking here about the sacrifice by Jephthah of his daughter in a burnt offering. There's two possible descriptions of what's happening here. Both fit the text. And no one, I don't care how much they've studied God's Word, no one knows for certain which of the two actually happened. But it's also our responsibility when we're reading a text like this to draw our own conclusion about what we believe happened. And hopefully you base that belief on good, solid biblical reasoning and discernment. So I do have a perspective. I have an opinion. I've drawn my own conclusion. I'm going to be sharing that with you. But here are the two possibilities. One is Jephthah, when his daughter came out of the door of his house in order to fulfill his vow, literally took her 2 months later, after he gave her 2 months to mourn what was going to happen to her and the loss to her, that he literally took her and killed his daughter by offering her up to the Lord as a burnt offering, meaning he would build an altar and place her body on that altar and light a fire under it until it was consumed. He would first, of course, have stabbed her in the heart or slit her throat to end her life before he burned her. He wouldn't have burnt her alive. But nevertheless, her body would have been burnt if we're meant to read it as a literal burnt offering. I don't think that's what it's describing. There are good Bible commentators that believe that, though. And the reason they believe that is that it does, in that sense, somewhat fit into the overall context of the book of Judges, which is the book of Judges is an awkward period in Israel's history. It's immediately following the death of Moses and then the death of Joshua, who was appointed by the Lord to replace Moses. They're in the promised land. They've settled the promised land. But the two great men of God, Moses and Joshua, are gone now. And the Lord is only directly leading his people through periodic appointment of special judges. But the theme of the book is every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king yet in Israel because King Saul, followed by King David, had not yet made their appearance on the stage of Israel's history. So it would fit in the sense of even we have other stories of righteous people, relatively or basically righteous people, doing really strange things, like the story of Samson and Delilah. You know, Samson's a hero in the book of Judges, but he's also a deeply flawed hero, a morally compromised hero. You're not the only one. Gideon, who's a great hero in the book, has deep spiritual flaws, along with a deep commitment to the Lord. So Jephthah could be seen in that light as a deeply flawed hero of faith. How deeply flawed? It's pretty deep flaw if you're going to sacrifice your daughter by physically killing her and then offering her body up as a burnt offering on an altar to the Lord. I'm going to categorize that, and I hope none of you would argue with me, that that's a pretty deep flaw. My concern with that interpretation is that's not just a deep flaw. We're told later in God's Word, and in the book of 1 John, that no murderer has what? Eternal life. No murderer belongs to the Lord or knows the Lord. No murderer has eternal life from the Lord. And to kill his daughter in this way would be an act of murder, biblically defined. And so I don't believe this is what Jephthah actually did. But I will say this. Let me just read a brief comment from the New International Commentary on this issue. The issue of whether or not Jephthah literally sacrificed his daughter and whether or not he should have done so has occupied the minds of commentators from time immemorial. What the New International Commentary is saying is commentators have been arguing about this for 2,000 years so far. And even back in Old Testament days, there were arguments about what actually happened in this circumstance. So if the first option is he literally killed his daughter, what's the second option? And this is the one I hold to. This is the one I believe is what's actually being described in the text. Jephthah permanently dedicated his daughter to the Lord exclusively, to the Lord's service, kind of along the lines of the slave for life vow. Except Jephthah wasn't vowing for himself to be a slave for life to the Lord. He said, I'm going to serve the Lord, but I'm, you know, whoever comes out of my house to greet me, they'll be your slave for the rest of their lives. Now, of course, what that would indicate in the context of service, there were, even though the Levitical priests served in a sense as the Lord's slaves in the house of the Lord, both the tabernacle and later the temple of God, there were also women who served in that context that were dedicated to the service of the Lord. And I believe that that's along the lines of what is actually happening here. Here are the reasons that I believe that. Look at verse 29 real quickly. How does the story start? Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And then all these things unfold from there. There's never any point in the story in which the Spirit of the Lord has left Jephthah. We do see in the Old Testament especially stories of, the famous story of King Saul. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And then later, the Spirit of the Lord left him, evacuated the premises, disconnected from him because the Spirit of the Lord would not be identified with the moral, ethical, and spiritual choices that King Saul was making. There's not any point in this story where Jephthah experiences the Spirit of the Lord leaving him because of the terrible spiritual choices that he's making in this circumstance. I don't think his decision, whichever of these two interpretations is correct, I don't think his decision to make this vow was a wise one in the way that he made it, but I do believe it was much less sinful, in fact, not sinful at all ultimately, in terms of what he actually did vow. Second, what we see here is that in verse 34, look at the detail. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And this is the key fact about her. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Meaning, how would Jephthah's family line be carried on to the next generation? It's not the most important thing in modern families in terms of the perspectives that people hold about their family. But in ancient times, in biblically informed cultures, like Israel was, there was nothing more important than the carrying on of the family line into the future. It was an essential element of covenant progression from one generation to the next generation. Jephthah, by dedicating his daughter to the Lord, was essentially sacrificing the future of his own family and his family line. So it was a big sacrifice. It just wasn't murder. And then verse 37, key detail. So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity." She wasn't weeping for her life. And then it goes on to say that he did grant her that permission, and she went with her friends to the mountains, and they lamented her virginity. So it wasn't an issue of whether she would lose her life. It was an issue of whether she would ever be married. And never being married, she would never have the opportunity righteously to be a mother. And never being a mother, the family line would not be carried on to the next generation. It was a vow of perpetual virginity in the terms of what Paul later describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as his own life choice, Paul the Apostle, which was he remained a single man, not because he didn't see value in human marriages, but because he saw his singleness as a unique opportunity to serve the Lord more fully than even a married man could. Because a married man would have split and divided interests. I'm interested in pleasing the Lord, and I'm interested in pleasing my wife. But the single man, dedicated to the Lord's service, would be interested only and focused only, dedicated only in serving the Lord. Now, verse 39, last detail. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. And then this detail, she had never known a man. That's the focus. Not she had never lived the rest of her life. You know, she went on, I believe, to live the rest of her life, but she never did get married, never bore children, the family never continued. Now, other passages that apply, I'm not going to take us to these because we're at the end of our time, but Leviticus chapter 20, if you want to look this up in your own time, the Lord clearly prohibits in His law human sacrifice. Jephthah would not be acting righteously if he had sacrificed her. Second, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It's the faith chapter in Hebrews. It's the chapter where all of the great heroes of faith throughout Israel's history are given a place, in a sense, in the spiritual hall of faith, of Old Testament examples of faith. One of the men mentioned in that list is Jephthah. If Jephthah murdered his own daughter in an erroneous expression of faith, a deceived expression of faith, an evil expression of faith, he wouldn't have been enshrined in Hebrews chapter 11 as a shining example of faith. And then finally, I'll take you back, you know, just by reference, we already read it, Leviticus 27, special vows. So even in the special vows, he could have vowed for his daughter to be offered as a burnt offering. But if you'll notice in the Leviticus 27 passage about vows, there was an allowance for redeeming your vow. What that meant was to pay an offering so that you didn't have to literally offer what you said you would offer, as long as you paid the valuation of what you were offering. So for his daughter, he would have had to have paid 30 shekels, probably, at the tabernacle. And that would have allowed him to say, okay, I'm now offering an animal sacrifice as a symbolic burnt offering in place of my daughter, and now she will remain a perpetual virgin and serve the Lord as his slave wholeheartedly for the remainder of her life in this world. And my family will sacrifice its future for the sake of me paying my vow to the Lord. All right, I hope that clarifies the issue. We'll put a stop in our study here tonight. And next week, David will be back and leading us through a study of 1 John chapter 4. God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm going to follow up
question. 1:11. Submit them via email address.
Does this mean I have to change the will and testament? No.